if Jesus was God, and he was, then really how valid is it for the devil to take a couple of tries at him with temptation? Does that really count? We're going to be in Luke chapter 4 today. That is the temptation of Jesus. It's also described in Matthew 4, if memory serves me correctly. There must have been a purpose to all this. We're going to talk about this in the context of Luke chapter 4 today with Pastor Matt Roglin. He is pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant, getting ready to go on the radio this weekend with Sunday morning services at 8 o'clock, right?
That's right.
Pastor Matt Roglin is the pastor there, and you're not nervous, are you?
For Sunday or for today?
Well, I just assumed you weren't nervous for today because you look all relaxed, but... You're going to be preaching to a little bit larger group of people on Sunday morning.
Yeah.
Not a problem.
Yeah, no.
Looking forward to it?
Yeah, looking forward to it.
First time for you guys on the radio on Sunday morning, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And we're diligently trying to get all the technical things going and everything else. We've been, we had a dry run last week with the sound system.
Yeah.
You know, tweaking all the sound stuff and everything else to make sure everything works smoothly and hopefully... God willing, it will. And we've got other exciting things going on this weekend, too.
What do you got this weekend?
We're welcoming our 10th vicar in a row.
10 straight vicars, just like the Ten Commandments.
That's right.
Who is,
in a couple
who is
years,
this person?
His name is Kyle Schwan. And he and his wife will be joining us for a year.
Yeah.
And actually, she's expecting and... a little one in September, so we'll
That's exciting.
Have another addition in our community there. And so, yeah, we're looking forward to it.
So you have sort of a pastor in training,
mm-hmm.
one a year. Is that I know that that's a big help for you to have somebody there to assist, but is that difficult? You know, every year it's a new guy. Every year you're kind of starting over.
Well, yes. I mean, it's help, but it's also it's extra work. You know, because I have to be there to help train them and give them suggestions and mentor them and as they're training to be pastors and those kinds of things. And so there's the extra time that is used for that. But it's also, you know, having a new person there in every year. A new person with different talents and abilities and different personalities and everything else. I think, in a sense, it keeps me fresh and it keeps the congregation fresh. And you know, there's the stability of the pastor that's there for a long time. And
yeah.
And then there's the freshness of somebody new coming in with all sorts of different ideas and talents and abilities. And
be honest with me. Are you ever tempted to say, Vicar Schwan, just take over. I'm going to take the afternoon off.
Well, there's a little bit of that. I mean, I think one of the best things in training for a vicar is to treat them not quite, but almost like an associate pastor so that they're getting a real experience of what this is going to be like, not just, you know, mm-hmm. Observing or whatever. And so in a sense, he's my pastor, somebody I can talk to.
Mm-hmm.
And we do things for each other. We, you know, if one of us is sick, the other one says, hey, just go home. I'll take over and those kinds of things. And so, yeah, there's a temptation to just say, okay, you're installed. See ya. I'll be back in a month.
Is that the devil giving you that temptation?
Yeah,
kind of the way it is here in Luke's
yeah.
The,
yeah, I think
Hey, Matt, just go home. Let the vicar do it. Why you had to take a few days off? Go to Las Vegas. Play the casinos and go to the show. Does the devil ever do that?
Oh, I think so. Yeah. The little parts of working together and those kinds of things, that's legitimate, you know. Hey, you're looking a little green around the gills. Maybe you got mm-hmm. the flu. Go home and get some rest. You need to do that. But when it's like, oh, yeah, well, hey, I've got a vicar now. I can just kind of be lazy, let him do all the work. Yeah, sure.
Let's talk about temptation today in the context of Luke chapter 4. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to come on the air with us here with a question or a comment, for Pastor Matt Rogel. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Yes. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, another day to receive your gifts and to serve you by serving our neighbor. We thank you, Lord, for going through everything that we go through, for living your life and living it perfectly, for giving up your life in our place and rising again and giving us eternal life. We thank you also for promising us that you will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, and that when we are tempted, you will provide a way out so that we can stand up under it. We thank you, and we ask that you be with us as we study your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 1 of Luke chapter 4. It says, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he took him to Jerusalem, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." Now, Pastor, we made quite a hubbub about Jesus' baptism. I was very whiny and complainy that there were only just a couple of verses here describing that, verses 21 and 22 in Luke chapter 3. But it is still a remarkable event as Jesus steps into the Jordan River. Something looking like a dove apparently descends on Jesus. This is the Holy Spirit in bodily form. And a voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then verse 1 of chapter 4 says Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. Is full of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 a direct extension of this baptism event?
Yes, I believe so. He's full of the Holy Spirit. It's one of those things that is hard for us to comprehend because, you know, one God and three persons in one God, and how do we, you know, distinguish this and all that kind of stuff. But yeah, I believe that it would be talking, referring to what happened with the baptism and those kinds of things.
So I would come to the conclusion, I would just draw the logical conclusion that since I've never heard a voice from heaven, never seen a dove descend from heaven and land on me, that I'm not full of the Holy Spirit. But if we go back to the preceding chapters, if we go back to chapter 1, Elizabeth is described in verse 41 as being filled with the Holy Spirit. If we go to verse 67 in chapter 1, Zechariah is described as filled with the Holy Spirit. So, is there a Jesus kind of filling with the Holy Spirit and a different kind of filling with the Holy Spirit for the rest of us? Or can we have what Jesus has in Luke chapter 4?
Well, the Holy Spirit enters us, and we're told that, in our baptism, through the Word, when the Word is preached. So yeah, we can have the same thing. This is not something that is exclusive only to Jesus. I think that Luke is here trying to emphasize the Holy Spirit and his role in all of this. Sometimes as Christians, we tend to not talk about the Holy Spirit as much because we don't know as much about the Holy Spirit. You know, we hear about the Father and we hear about Jesus, but we don't always talk about the Holy Spirit. So he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit's role in this. And Luke does this a lot. He emphasizes that throughout his gospel and in the book of Acts, which he also wrote.
So I'm trying to picture this. I mean, if you get your map out and look at Palestine, you've got the city of Jerusalem in the south, that part of old ancient Israel that was Judah. You've got Nazareth up in the north, which is in that part of Palestine, which is now known as Galilee. The Jordan is way over there to the east, and that's where John the Baptist is.
Mm-hmm.
So if you really think about this, to go to all these places, living in Nazareth, making the trip to Jerusalem, as is described in Luke chapter 2, the boy Jesus in the temple, something that Jesus' family apparently did every year. And now Jesus has made his way all the way over to the Jordan. It says he returned from the Jordan, verse 1, and then was led by the Spirit. I think the King James actually says driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Where is the wilderness? Do we have any idea? I mean, could you point to the wilderness on the map?
Well, it's believed it's the desert of Judea, and I'm trying to find this here on this map here that I have, and I'm not finding it. I think the main point is, you know, driven out into the desert. It doesn't actually specifically say. And I think the main point is that he went out into the wilderness.
Can't Jesus be tempted in his recliner back there in Nazareth, or go up to Capernaum where he's going to kind of set up shop there on the Sea of Galilee? Why does he have to be tempted out in the desert?
Well, there's a lot of connections here that are trying to be made. He's out there for 40 days, which reminds us of the 40 years that the Israelites spent in the wilderness, in the desert, wandering around.
Well, I thought about that, because that's the other big wilderness connection. But they were out there because they were stupid or confused or faithless or something. What is the comparison of the sinless Son of God, who is not stupid, confused, or faithless, out in the wilderness compared to the people of Israel wandering around for 40 years because they don't believe Moses?
Well, the comparison is, I mean, they had times of being hungry. They had times of not trusting in the Lord. I mean, that was the whole reason why they ended up in the 40 days. It's the opposite. You know, the Israelites are the people of God, and they were tempted and they failed the temptation. And here, this is Jesus, and he's tempted and he succeeds. He's the one. He's the ultimate Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
Israel reduced to one.
Israel reduced to one. Yes.
I had this thought. This could be totally wrong, so feel free if it is.
Okay.
Yesterday we said that the reason Jesus was baptized, and we brought some of the other gospels in. There's more. I think Matthew has more to say about this baptism of Jesus, where John says, "Whoa, wait a minute! You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." But we learned yesterday from our guest pastor that when Jesus was standing in the Jordan, he was standing there in our place. Just the way when he hung on the cross, it shouldn't have been Jesus hanging on the cross, it should be you and me. But he hung there in our place. Is he out in the wilderness to face the devil in our place? Because you and I, if we went out in the desert to face the devil, we'd get our clocks cleaned, wouldn't we? So Jesus is facing these temptations in our place. Is that correct?
Yeah, he's facing these in our place, and at the same time demonstrating the power of the word over Satan as well.
So, this is my goofy question. Do you think that Jesus is out in the wilderness? You know what a home field advantage is, Pastor? You're kind of a sports guy?
Mm-hmm.
You look like kind of a sports guy. No, home field advantage. When you're playing at home, you have the advantage of being in familiar surroundings. You have the advantage of when you leave the game, you just drive to your house. The visiting team doesn't have those advantages. It's called a home field advantage, and it actually works in some cases. Would it be correct to say that by not returning to Jerusalem, the holy city, or to Nazareth, his hometown, or Capernaum, his base of operations, but going out into the wilderness, no claim could be made that Jesus had any kind of advantage here? If anything, he's on the devil's turf, because it is a completely barren place. And therefore, what he does there is completely efficacious and cannot be undermined by, well, if he hadn't been so-and-so, then he wouldn't have worked out. What do you think?
I think that that might have something to do with it. I don't know if it was, what of the world isn't God's? You know, what of the world isn't God's in the first place? He owns everything. He created everything. So in a way, is there any place that isn't home field advantage for God? But I think there's a little bit of that, you know, here he's out in the wilderness. But I think the biggest thing is the tie-in with the people of Israel and recalling their failure and being the ultimate example of Israel.
Now, I'm not going to, I don't want you to bury your soul here. I don't want to pry into your life or your personal perspectives. So, you know, you don't have to give me an example here. But when I use the word temptation, does anything pop into your mind? You say, oh, yeah, you know, I know my weaknesses. Any single thing pop into your mind as something that really constitutes a temptation for Matt Roglin?
I think we all have our certain things that are our personal things that are easier for the devil to tempt us towards, because there's something that, you know, we really want or we have an affinity to or something like that. Yeah, I think there's always something.
So let's not assume anything here. Define temptation for me.
Well, I believe that temptation is enticing or a persuading to do something in one way or another, and in this case, it's, you know, Satan enticing you or persuading you to sin, to give up in
to
his
be bad.
Yeah, well, to be bad, sure, to give up something in order to do something that you shouldn't do. I don't think temptation is always to be bad. It's just to do something different. You know, I don't think it's necessarily bad to eat chocolate, for instance.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and if you see a chocolate bar or a chocolate cake or something like that, you know, you can be tempted to eat that. Now, if it's you're on a diet and you're trying to lose weight and whatever, you know, it can be a temptation to give up your diet and your hard work that you have been to be more healthy, and eat that chocolate cake or something like that. But
I think the devil has a whole legion of demons that, as soon as the report comes into the bowels of hell there, that Chuck has used the diet word, boom. A legion of demons is released to make sure that I don't make it to the end of that thing. You know what I'm talking about.
Sure.
So, if I recall correctly on this program, we have said something like, well, nobody's going to go to hell because of the things they did wrong. The reason you go to hell is because you do not believe in mm-hmm. the Son of God. So, what difference does it make if the devil is able to get me to go ahead and take that chocolate bar, ha ha, and I ate it, I'm not going to hell for that.
But what's he taking your eyes off of? You know, your eyes of faith, for instance. And so if he can persuade you to follow him or to do something that is contrary to what the Lord has told us not to do, you know, or something like that, we start doubting whether what God says is truly right or what he, you know. I mean, that's what he did with Adam and Eve in the garden.
Which do you think is more correct? Please don't say both. Which do you think is more correct? That Satan really wants Matt Rogland down there in hell with him. He covets Matt Rogland and he wants you down there with him. Or, he doesn't really care too much about you or me, he just wants to be opposed to God. If God wants Matt Rogland, then he wants God not to have Matt Rogland because he hates God, doesn't really care much about you. Which of the two things do you think is more correct?
I think it's more the latter. But I think he uses the fact that he wants you, you know, in other words, that makes you feel more important then. And he uses that in order to tempt you.
Hey, yeah, pretty special. The devil wants me. Well, big deal. You know what? But I guess that happens. All right, now, here's another thing that we say regularly here on our Bible study program. It's a bit of a head-scratcher, and sometimes I think it makes one eyebrow go up, and that is that the man Jesus Christ was, at the time that he was out here in the wilderness, the time that he walked the face of the earth, fully God, 100% true God, correct?
Correct.
And also, he was fully man, 100% true man, at the same time, those two things, correct?
Correct.
I'm thinking if you don't eat for 40 days, Pastor, you're a dead man. I'm pretty sure if I don't eat for 40 days, he ate nothing for 40 days. You're a dead man. How do you explain that, Pastor, if he's true man?
Well, I guess, for one thing, and I may be just trying to find the answer in the lack of absence or the absence of being told. He probably had, you know, very minimal water, because it doesn't say he didn't drink anything. I don't want to be assuming that. And, you know, fasting didn't necessarily mean that you didn't eat anything. It's just that you didn't eat, he ate maybe very minimally for 40 days. Because I agree with you. There's no way that somebody could live if they hadn't eaten or drank or anything for 40 days. And he was fully human.
There was a time, and I appreciate you tackling this question because I know it's difficult and the scripture doesn't speak to it. There's another time when Jesus says to his disciples, I have food that you don't know of, which I take to mean like spiritual food or like, could that be what kept him alive? Just sort of feasting on fellowship with God?
I don't think we're told, so I'd, right. You know.
All right. Thanks for trying. We'll be right back. Yep. Listen to the Bible study.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
I'm Diane.
I'm Roland.
And on the next afternoon show, 3 to 6.
Too happy for our own good, aren't we? What is Wordplay Friday?
Yes.
We should be happy. The word is dogma, and I'm rigidly holding to it.
Yes. And Pastor Tim Engel will join us to talk about that. Wordplay. We'll also hear from Phil Calloway, our Christian humorist friend and author of Family Squeeze.
We'll just laugh ourselves into a stupor.
We'll have fun. On the next afternoon show, join us 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Like almost everyone else, Christians come in all shapes and sizes, and that's also true for their outlooks on life. There are some believers who see the good in everything, who like to quote God's promises to demonstrate that there is a silver lining in every dark cloud. And then there are believers who are, as they would call themselves, realistic. It's not as though they want bad things to happen to themselves or to those whom they love. They just want to be prepared for anything. The real mark of Christian faith is in the balance between these two extremes. St. Paul was describing his life to the Corinthians, and there were plenty enough blessings and more than sufficient hard times to fill the lives of several of the Corinthians. Here is a portion of his list. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. If we didn't have the pain, we wouldn't feel the need for a Savior. If we didn't have the promises, we couldn't see our way through today to have any hope for tomorrow. In our prayer books, we are encouraged to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. Then, as we leave our Sunday gathering, we need to find someone in each circumstance and share their feelings with them. We may be doing even more sharing than that. It could well be that God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven at that very moment. Let's pray about it. Lord, we thank you for your promises. Help us never to forget them. Help us also to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For in the name of Jesus, who has given God's promises to us, we pray. Amen.
Defying all probability against all possibility, the Lord Jesus has risen and shown himself the world's Savior, the promised Messiah. Today he invites all doubters to come and see, to ask their questions, and receive Holy Spirit-given faith.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour,
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
We thank Pastor Matt Rogland for putting up with some of my questions here. This is a very strange and mysterious spiritual thing here. I mean, when Jesus is healing people and doing some of those very amazing things that he did, I can kind of picture that. But it's more difficult for me to picture what this Luke chapter 4 encounter looked like, since I've never seen the devil, and I'm trying to use my imagination, and it's a little difficult. So, what's your understanding of the devil? Is the devil an intelligent creature, an intelligent being? Is he... Does he have an intelligence, or does he process information kind of the way human beings do, or do you think that it's an entirely different thing? I'm thinking that, remember in the book of Job where the sons of God come to present themselves to the Lord, and the devil's in there. So the devil he's interacted with God before. Does he not know that Jesus is the Son of God? Is he stroking his evil beard, looking at this Jesus of Nazareth character and saying, I wonder if this is my enemy? Or does he know, just as 100% sure? And if he does, why does he say, if you are the Son of God? Doesn't he know, or does he know?
Well, in answering your questions in order, I guess, I would consider him intelligent, probably extremely intelligent. how he processes his thoughts or whatever, I wouldn't even venture to guess if it's the exact same way we do, or I have no idea. I know he's a powerful, powerful ally, but I also know that greater is he that is in you and me than he that is in the world, that he's not as powerful as God. As far as does he know, we're not exactly told that he knows for sure. On the other hand, I don't think this question is really to get Jesus to prove who he is. You know, he says, if you are the Son of God, but I don't think he's trying to get him to prove it as much as he's trying to get him to lay aside his mission.
So he's trying to provoke him.
Yeah, he's trying to provoke him, entice him, tempt him, you know, to lay down his mission and for his own selfish gain.
What do you say to me if I go, oh, brother, I don't know why I listen to this dumb program. These people actually still believe in a devil. I mean, come on. We're in the 21st century now. We have psychology. We have science. There's no devil. Hey, there's no devil, Pastor. And if you think that there's a personal, actual devil, then, well, I just really can't have much respect for you. What do you say?
Well, I would say that there is evidence all around us of sin and those kinds of things. And on the other hand, it's not an excuse to say the devil made me do it, because sometimes the devil has nothing to do with it. We do our own sinning just well enough on our own. But I guess what I would say is that God's holy word reveals that there is a devil, and so therefore I believe it.
What are the chances, do you think, if Matt Rogland had the power to turn stones into bread, that you could withstand this temptation after not eating for 40 days? You know you got the power to do what the devil said to do. After 40 days, you think Matt Rogland could say, not going to do it, wouldn't be prudent?
No, I don't believe that I could withstand this, besides the fact that he's hasn't eaten, if anything of substance for 40 days. Besides the fact that Jesus is hungry here, it says here that he was tempted for 40 days. And so it kind of indicates that these three temptations that are recorded here are at the end of the temptation, that he's been tempted the whole time. And so, you know, you'd think that he might be able to resist this at the beginning of the 40 days, but an average person, after 40 days of constantly being tempted and starving, you know, and it's like, hey, you can change him into bread. You can eat something that the average person would not. But thank goodness, I thank the Lord that he is not.
When Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, quoting Scripture,
mm-hmm.
Is that poetry? Or is that reality?
you didn't like the answers when I say yes to both. Is it just poetry? No, I don't believe so. It's reality. I mean, but we're not talking about life. We're talking about eternal life. We're not talking about physical life. And he's reminding that there's more to this mission of his than his own selfish satisfying his own hunger and those kinds of things.
I mean, you know, I have to admit I'm not hungry very often. Most of the time when I say I'm hungry, it just really means I want to eat. It doesn't mean that I'm really hungry.
And you have a taste for something.
And you know, I realize that there are hungry people in America, and I don't want to be disrespectful to them, but most Americans have no idea what it's like to be this kind of hungry. No idea. To be starving, like many people in the rest of the world. So, when you say, when you quote Scripture and say, man does not live by bread alone, my reality is, if I'm hungry, I need some bread, man. And if you want to say, well, the Word of God is sustenance to the spirit, and you take it and it's inwardly digested, it's like, well, that's all nice poetry, but it's not real. What do you say?
Well, you know, and say what you're asking in maybe a different way. From time to time, there's somebody that knocks on the door of Blessed Savior or calls on the phone and says, I don't have enough money for a meal, and I haven't eaten in a couple of days. I'm starving. And if I just turned to them and said, man does not live by bread alone, that wouldn't be an answer that they're really wanting to hear. I guess that's another way of saying the same thing that you're saying. But see, the temptation here is not, you know, the food factor, the fact that he's starving and he's suggesting to turn these stones into bread. That's a side factor. That's a thing that helps the temptation along. But the actual temptation is to use his power as the Son of God for his own selfish gain. This is a different thing. He's not tempting him to, you know, it's not the main focus, even though that's what he's talking about. He's using as a temptation. The main thing he's talking about is turning stones into bread, but the temptation is not about bread. It's about giving up his, or using his power for his own selfish gain.
Do you believe that the Bible is literally true here, where it says the devil took Jesus up, wherever that is, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time? Now, that description there, that kind of power to do something like that, I ordinarily associate only with God. Does the devil have that kind of power?
Apparently he does. I mean, you know, he has power. But again, sometimes people like to think of God and the devil as equal opposites, that they both have the same kind of power.
The yin and the yang.
Yeah, exactly, the yin and the yang. And that's not the way we are told that it is. You know, the devil is a fallen angel. So he's powerful, but he's not as powerful as God. And so, you know, he's able to, in some way, all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, you know, he's able to give him some kind of a vision, you know.
There are a couple of cable channels that love to run these programs where they got these guys in a haunted house somewhere, you know, and they got the lights off and they're trying to contact ghosts. I think one of the names of the program is Ghosts. And, oh, man, they claim to have paranormal experiences. Oh, did you feel that? Did you feel that cold air? Oh, did you see that? Now, is that just so much hooey? If Satan can take the Son of God up and show him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, I suppose he could make a cold flash of air go by somebody.
Or he could move objects across the room.
Yeah.
Or,
so is there a paranormal? Is that just so much nonsense and superstition? Is Satan still doing this kind of stuff?
I think Satan does this. I read a novel one time, and it involved a conversation between a demon and Satan, and he was reporting to that the demon was reporting to Satan that he's almost got this person convinced. He just has to, you know, float a few things across the room and tell him a couple of, you know, whisper a couple of secrets that he wouldn't know into his ear, and he'll be convinced, you know. And obviously this is a novel. This is not, you know, being told to us by God himself on how Satan and his demons work. But it really made me think, you know, I mean, there are some things that have happened and happen from time to time that are unexplainable, you know. And you go, how did they do that? You know, sometimes it's just smoke and mirrors, and there's a trick to it, and, you know, a magic show, and and that kind of thing. But sometimes you don't understand and how that is. Well, Satan is real and his demons are real.
So Adam and Eve are living there in the garden and all is well, living in perfection and bliss. And then they fall and God pronounces a curse because of their sin, which we still suffer from today. So when Satan says to Jesus about these kingdoms that he has shown him, I will give all this authority to you and all of their glory to you because it has been delivered to me. Is he lying? Mm-hmm. Or does he actually have something that he can offer to Jesus that would have been a real temptation?
He's lying. I mean, Jesus could have taken up all political power all on his own. He was the Son of God. But the temptation here is to, again, give up the mission that the Father gave him in order to have his own gain, his own political power. He could have done that on his own. He didn't need to, he didn't need to worship Satan to do that. Satan likes to take a little bit of the truth and a lot of lie and mix it together and make it sound good and enticing and persuasive. And so does he have the power to influence? Yes. Has he been given the entire earth to rule? No. Everything he does, he's allowed to do by the Father.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda, you're on the Bible study.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
This is so much like the way Satan tempted Adam as well. He tempted Adam to work independently of God. And this is what Jesus, he's trying to get him to work independent of the Father. And this is the only way he was able to get to Adam, was to get him away from the Father. And so this is what he does to us. He appeals to our individualism, you know. That's the essence of sin. You know, he makes us look at ourselves and what we can do to save ourselves. And if he can get away from us what we have in Christ, this is the way he tempts the Christian, you know.
Pastor?
Exactly. I'm not sure I have anything to add to that, because that's exactly what he's doing. He's trying to separate, you know, the specific details, the bread, the kingdoms of the world, the falling without getting hurt and those kinds of things, expressing your power and those kinds of things. Those are the details, but the specific thing is he's trying to pry him away from his mission to save us. And that's what he did to Adam and Eve. Whatever he can do to separate us from faith in Christ is what he will do.
The third temptation, Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple. Do you believe he actually literally did that? Do you think that if you happen to be looking up at the top of the temple on this given day, that you say, hey, well, what's Jesus doing up there on the top of the... Do you think that this really...
Or is he going to jump?
Yeah. You know? Do you think this really literally happened?
I don't know. I really don't know. I mean, I don't know if he did that or he did it in a vision. And we're not really told specifically whether it was a vision or if he actually was up there. Or if he was up there and you know... I watch a lot of science fiction.
Yeah.
That you couldn't see him, but he was up there.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, who knows?
So,
we don't really know.
Two temptations, Jesus responds twice with Scripture. So Satan, being the apparently intelligent creature that he is, says, all right, here's a Scripture for you. And he connects these Scriptures. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So let's test that, Jesus. You jump off the temple here, and we'll see. Because if you're the Son of God, then these Scriptures will kick in and you won't be dead. Instead of jumping off to demonstrate that he is the Son of God, he says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.
And I remember in grade school, going to Our Redeemer Lutheran School in Wauwatosa, Wisconsin. I remember somebody putting a modern twist on it, you know. Well, why don't you say you're a Christian, you believe in Jesus, you know, and God promises that you're, you know, that the angels will protect you. So why don't you go walk in front of that school bus as it's driving down the street? You know, oh, you're going to be fine, right? You know, kind of a modern-day version of that.
You want to talk about a modern-day version? I got a story right here that is from today. This has been in the news all week. There is a trial going on in Wisconsin. And the story is a jury in central Wisconsin will begin deliberating today in the case of a father charged with homicide for allegedly praying instead of taking his dying daughter to the doctor. Dale Newman was the last witness called Thursday in his second-degree reckless homicide trial in Wausau. You probably know where that is.
Mm-hmm.
He told jurors he couldn't seek medical treatment for his 11-year-old daughter, Madeline, who is pictured here in the story, a lovely young girl, full of life. Couldn't take her to the doctor. She suffered from undiagnosed diabetes, but he couldn't take her to the doctor without disobeying God. Quote, I can't do that. That is, take her to the doctor, because biblically I cannot find that is the way people are healed, unquote, according to Newman. Did he tempt God?
Yes. You know, the Lord gives us doctors and nurses and knowledge and insight and growth in the medical fields. Can he also heal the way he did all the time in the Bible? Sure. Does he always do it that way, or does he sometimes do it through doctors and nurses and medical technicians and medical science? Yes. Knowing certain things, you know, about our world and, you know, we have diseases and things that are a result of sin. We also have medical doctors that have some knowledge, and they can be used by the Lord even if they're not believers themselves. The Lord can use all sorts of things.
So what would you say to this man? It says here that Newman testified he believed praying for the girl was needed.
Yes.
Because all healing comes from God, and he never expected her to die. If I go to the doctor, I'm putting the doctor before God, Newman said. I am not believing what he said he would do, unquote.
See, when I pray with members of Blessed Savior or others that are sick or whatever, I pray with them constantly, whether they're in the hospital or not. And the Lord decides what he's going to do and when he's going to heal and those kinds of things. And he knows what's best for us and what have you. But we still pray to him. Just by going to a doctor doesn't mean that we're not praying to him and we're not trusting him. He could be using the doctor or the nurse to give the person what they need. Or ultimately, we're all promised ultimate healing in heaven. And it may be that he chooses to take us to heaven
all
at
right.
that time.
How would you respond to me if I said something like this? All right, here's what Luke chapter 4 is all about. All right, this section we have today, here's what we got, Pastor. The Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ says, okay, people, pay attention. I'm going to put on a little clinic here. I know that the people who follow in my footsteps, you people who call yourselves Christians, you are going to face adversity. You are going to face the devil in life. Sometimes it's going to get a little rough. So we're going to put on a little clinic here, and I'm going to show you how to handle this so that you don't have to suffer that kind of adversity. I'm actually going to give you three examples, not just one, three examples. It's going to be great. Is that what we have here in Luke chapter 4? So now you and I, as you go forth in your day and all of a sudden little adversity pops up, the devil starts tempting you, whispering in your ear about a chocolate bar, you go to Luke 4 and you got your clinic information here, and boom. Temptation done. Is that what it's for?
There is some of that. There is some of teaching us to use God's word in fending off temptation and those kinds of things. But it's also ultimately about who he is and showing us that he lived a perfect life. He lived a human life in any way, in every way that we are, tempted in the ways that we are and everything else. And he overcame that. And it says that the devil came, finished tempting, but he left him until an opportune time. We know that he was tempted all throughout his life, and ultimately in Gethsemane and on the cross. We even have a a book and a controversial book and a movie about the last temptation, you know, the temptation to get off the cross and to not do. And it, ultimately, it's the same temptation that's going on here. Don't fulfill your mission. Don't save mankind. And so it's a little bit of, how to handle when you're being tempted, but mostly it's about who it is that saved us, that he resisted temptation. He is the one that helps us in our temptation. He's the one that I quoted in the prayer in 1 Corinthians 10:13, where it's okay that I go outside of John or of Luke,
as
right?
As long as you can do it in the next 90 seconds.
Where he says, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out that you can stand up under it. That doesn't mean we're not going to get tempted. That doesn't mean that on our own we wouldn't fall. But with Christ's help, this person who withstood the devil's temptation here and elsewhere in his life is the one that is with you, and greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world.
Now I'm going to ask you to speculate again. Another unfair question here. We got about a minute left. And you can say both if you want. When he says departed from him until an opportune time, that could be tomorrow. Could be the 41st day. We got all kinds of episodes of Jesus just kind of wrecking the devil's kingdom with miracles and supernatural events. But I'm thinking that opportune time is talking about Gethsemane. Doesn't say that. But for some reason, that's what I think. What do you think?
I think you're right. It could mean that and all the other times that he tempts him. But I think the ultimate, you know, opportune time was in Gethsemane, right before he did go to the cross.
An opportune time that is different from all the other opportune times, because it is characterized by, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm making that connection. I don't know if it's valid, but
I think that's a very appropriate thing. Whenever people are talking about things, or when Jesus is talking about things, and when they talk about the time, you know, my time has not yet come, and, you know, at the right time, Jesus saved us.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Matt Roglin, pastor at Blessed Savior Lutheran Church in Florissant. And listen to him on the radio this Sunday, 8 o'clock. Pastor Paul Hemingway is next for Ask the Pastor.
Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.